Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the High King and the vision of our hearts, that there is none like you. Thank you that without you we would perish because we would have no sight of who we are. And that without you we would have no vision of what our world and our church could be. Thank you that without you we would have no hope for what our poor and our needy and our broken lives could be. Thank you, Father, that you would open to us magnificent truths from your word and make us very glad that you would speak to us and that you would change us by these truths so that we might live hidden with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. People for 30 years have asked me if I get nervous before I preach. And really, for quite a long time, the answer has been no. Not nervous in the usual sense of butterflies in the stomach. I am concerned, I hope always, that the Word of God is clear and that I do it some justice, but not nervous, except this morning. One dear friend said to me just a day or so ago, "Is this kind of like the return of Mick Jagger?" I wasn't sure whether to be complimented or insulted. But I think it leaned more toward the insulting side. I think I can tell you that having a transient ischemic attack, whatever that is, may have been the best thing that happened to me in my life. And if for no other reason, that's true because of some of the letters I've received from second graders in our congregation. I want to read a couple of them to you. "Dear Mr. Ryan, I know how you feel. I had a hard year in school too. And I went on an airplane last week. Get lots of sleep. May God bless you, love, Jessica." And here's a second one. "Dear Mr. Ryan, please get better. Here is a Bible verse that will help. Blessed is the man who finds, love, Brian." Followed by the next letter. "Dear Mr. Ryan, this is me again, Brian. Here's the rest of the verse. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and who gains understanding. Love again, Brian." And then maybe the one that is not quite as funny, but is definitely very meaningful to me. "Dear Mr. Ryan, isn't God good? He made this plan for you. He made this plan for you to get sick, so you could get better. God is good even when it hurts, because he loves us and Jesus loves us too. Love, Landon." Well, I regret that the event of April 16th had to happen, but as Landon said, God is good even when it hurts. For Landon is right, you see. God's love is most strong when perceived when the normal stuff of life doesn't work. And God's love is most strong in all of my mistakes and my misjudgments. In fact, God's love is stronger than death. And God's love and goodness comes through to me and to you, even when it hurts the most. For me, God's love came in the form of my wife, my two almost grown children, a wise physician in Charlottesville, Virginia, John Hawkins, the clerk of our session, and one of my oldest and dearest friends named Frank, who told me after April 16th, one word, stop. Stop because I needed to stop and didn't know it. Stop because whatever happened on April 16th became a clue, a peephole to something bigger and larger and more important in my life. I will safely tell you that I simply do not believe that one can do the kind of reflection that I have done in the last 4 months in place. When you're in the regular routines. And I will definitely tell you that you cannot change all four tires on your car while you're moving down the interstate at 70 miles per hour. Landon is right. God is good when it hurts, because that is when He lavishes His love upon us. One of the things that I have learned is what an old African-American preacher said. Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. And you know what I'm trying to do at the ripe old age of 58? Is figure out who I ain't and figure out who I am. Soren Kierkegaard said, he was the moody philosopher you may remember and the theologian of another century. He said, life can be understood only backwards, but it must be lived only forwards. I thank you very much for giving me the time to think backwards. Because now I want to live forwards. And I want to tell you some of what has happened to me, but I'm not going to do all that this morning. Because that would be a squandering of the time that is to be devoted to the worship of God through His Word. But rather what I want to do over the next many weeks and months is tell you some things that I've learned, but in the context of studying together this little book of Colossians. This small and sometimes forgotten little book that's the last one in the row. You know, George eats peas and carrots. You know, you remember how you learned the order of the books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And it's the one that in some ways is the weaker sister of them all. But as we look at the book of Colossians together, which by God's grace we will this morning all the way through Thanksgiving weekend, I think we are going to see some things that are absolutely startling. And if your life is changed one quarter of the amount that my life has been changed by studying this book in the last 3 months, then I'll be happy, and you will be too. I want us to call this study Hidden with Christ, because it's taken right from Colossians 3, verse 3, where it says to us that our lives are indeed hidden with Him. And this may well be the central theme of the letter, and I know it is the central theme of my life in these last months. In order to appreciate what it is that is going on here, in order to understand what God is doing, I want to speak to you by way of introduction to tell you something about the world in which Paul lived and something of the world in which he wrote this letter to the Colossian Christians. This was a world in which intellectuals and the wealthy scorned everyday life and everyday people. Plato, who lived several hundred years before Christ and before Paul, said this. Listen carefully. Since the gods shrank from polluting the divine element with their mortal feelings, they located the base appetites in a separate part of the body, in the breast and the stomach. They secured the appetite in the belly, so to be as far from possible from the seat of deliberation, which is our minds. The bowels are in coils, thus preventing, Plato said, the quick passage of food, which otherwise would make the appetite insatiable, so rendering our species incapable through gluttony of philosophy and culture and unwilling to listen to the divinest element in us. Does that sound complex? It really isn't. It's really very simple. Plato was saying the human being is divided into two parts. Above the neck, the reasonable, the thoughtful part of us. Below the neck, the passions, the appetites that are likely to get us into trouble. Let me put it to you this way. What makes a good running back? What makes a good running back is someone who clutches the ball and runs forward and does not care what he runs into and will not stop no matter what he runs into. In other words, a good running back uses the lower part of his body and doesn't think very much about it. You see, the intelligent person, according to classical thought, is the person who is after one important thing, and that's not to be bothered with everyday stuff. Not to be bothered with the stuff of ordinary life that will distract you. Not to look at the particulars of life, but at what they called the universals, the ideals, the big ideas. Not to look at feelings, but to be very rational about life. Plato's picture of reality, in other words, is split in two. There's an upstairs part that really matters, even though it doesn't have matter. And in fact, you could call this way of life, this view of life, the upstairs and downstairs model of human existence. And though Plato lived several hundred years before Christ, his upstairs, downstairs model is the one that persisted. In other words, it's the one that actually, it's arguable, if you're following me, that 100 years after Paul wrote, he lost. He lost the battle for the central defining thoughts of Western civilization. And Plato won. And we read our New Testaments through this upstairs, downstairs mentality. The mind is good, the body is bad. The spirit is good, the flesh is bad. That is not the right way to read the New Testament, as we're going to see, I hope, in the weeks ahead. The net effect of this? Downplay ordinary everyday experience. This was one big side of the classical world. There's one more. Hang in there with me. I know this sounds a little bit like a lecture, but it's really good and it's going to pay off in about 10 and a half minutes. Hang in there. The other side was what you could call rank and status. And you need to understand the distinction. Society in the ancient world was a hierarchy, more of a hierarchy than anything we know today, more than any kingdom, any dictatorship. It was like a caste system, or even worse. Rank was something that you were born into. It was a legal identity. It could only be changed by legal means, like marriage, adoption, or some kind of legal decree. There's these strange passages in antiquity where you find a 30-year-old man adopting a 50-year-old man to be his son. Why? It's not a freak of nature, but it's an order that the 30-year-old would adopt a 50-year-old to improve the rank of the 50-year-old. Rank was very important. There's one old document I found where it was an ancient school admission form. And most of you have filled out school admission forms for your kids in one way or another. On this form, you had to list the names, addresses, birth dates, and positions of all of your ancestors on both sides of your family going back 8 generations. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you in the room could name right now this morning the full name, birthplace, and maybe the profession of your 4 grandparents? Full name, birthplace, birth date, and profession. Maybe some of you could, but very few. Rank is not as important to us. Status, as opposed to rank in ancient culture, was more or less like status is today. Wealth, education, good looks, fame. So that people who have a low rank but high status might have lots of money and be well known. Think of your favorite or maybe your least favorite celebrity from People magazine. That person probably has a lot of status. They probably don't have a lot of rank. Or perhaps on the other hand, there's a nobleman of great rank, but he doesn't have much money. So what do they do about this? Well, they get together down at the country club and they make a deal. Cautiously, carefully, over time, talk about it. Both men would divorce their wives. The man of the lower rank would marry the man of the higher rank for an exchange of money, so that the lower rank fellow gets a higher rank and a new wife. And the guy of the higher rank gets the status he needs of the money that he doesn't have. Of course, who gets left out of this deal? The woman of the lower rank. And Paul's answer to that in his day, not Paul's day, but the classical answer of Paul's day would be, that's the way the classical cookie crumbles. Above all, a person of a certain rank would not work an honest day in their lives, but they would be very generous and very civic-minded. The ancient world is filled with all kinds of inscriptions that kind of go like this. Here's one of them. Since Theophilus, and this is not the Theophilus of the book of Luke or Acts, since Theophilus is a very noble ancestry and stock, having contributed all goodwill toward his country, being amicable to the citizens, and accord with his wife, it is resolved that he be honored with a painted portrait and a gold bust and a marble statue, and that this decree be read out loud so that all may know that such people who exercise their life on behalf of their country meet with such a testimony. There's lots of these all over the ancient world. Same basic formula every time. David, is a great guy. He's a good fellow. He gave us the money in order to pave our streets. See, there was no public money. There was no very little tax money. It would come from the wealthy. David, you're a great guy because you gave the money in order for this to happen. So the town gets together. They write an inscription. They give him a lifelong pass to the local football games. He's a person of great bearing. He's a person who keeps his family in line. And all these inscriptions finish with the same punchline. We, the citizens of Colossae, know how to look after such a guy because we know his rank and we know it's important. And there's long lists of how this man maintains his rank, of what it's expected of him. Keeping moderation, showing himself to be somebody you should respect, someone who is serene, calm, never gets ruffled in public, should be respected and honored, balanced. So in the classical world, there were two kinds of people that corresponded to Plato's upstairs and downstairs. There was the noble, ideal, rational, in control, thoughtful, achiever, ruler. And then there was the everybody else, the ordinary person. So the classical ideal man, and forgive me for the man part, ladies, but this is the way they talked in those days. The classical ideal man lives as he wills, it says, who is subject neither to compulsion nor hindrance, nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires achieve their ends. In other words, reason is to be used to avoid emotion at all costs. Reason is a fortress, impervious to the assaults of emotion. We must conduct ourselves in society as being balanced, as having it all together. You remember baseball trading cards? Okay, some of you had when you were kids. They had the equivalent in those days. And they all had sayings on them. And these sayings were things that were supposed to promote this ideal kind of person. That there are about 254 of them that have been discovered. The top four are these. Know yourself. Cost to commitment. Pick your time. And the last one, nothing to excess. You see, controlled, moderated, careful. Let me give you an example of this nothing to excess. If you had too much sympathy or emotion, your friends would simply say, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's lost the plot. In fact, there was a man named Plutarch who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. And we have a record of a letter that he wrote to his wife upon the death of their child. And this is what the letter says. This is the gist of it. It was just a child. Get over it, woman. The most important thing is to maintain my reputation as a moral philosopher. Your excess in grieving brings me ill repute. So, woman, if you need to, go off and grieve privately, but make sure you do it in a way that my position is maintained. Steady bearing in life. Serene. Unchanging. Unmoved. Balanced. This is the world into which Paul comes bearing the message of the Christ. A world which acknowledges no frailty, no weakness, no misgiving or doubt. Be strong, be out front, exercise your position and power. This is the context in which the Apostle Paul says, in Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, Paul's understanding of the gospel starts at an absolutely radically different place than that of the classical world. Paul believes that instead of the good and the spiritual and the rational being up there, that God actually put on eyebrows. God put on kneecaps. And most of all, God had a stomach. And he entered into this world, yet uncontaminated and unpolluted by it. And he didn't just pay a visit. He kept the form of his humanity to this day. Jesus is still in our form in heaven. Admittedly, a glorified body, but still our human form. Unthinkable in the classic world. Unthinkable that the gods would do this. In one huge gesture, Jesus smashes the classical ideal of higher and lower, of upstairs and downstairs. And Paul sees in this man Jesus, who is the Christ, that God has transacted a covenant with him, with Paul, in which he now finds himself included in all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Have you ever read a book and you like the book so much that you decide to go back and reread the book? And when you decide to go back and read the book, you see things through the book that you never saw the first time through. Why? Because you already know the ending. Same with a movie. You go back and see a favorite movie, you see things you didn't see the first time because you know how it's going to turn out. Paul sees this in this amazing, amazing verse that comes from Colossians 1 that we read this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created before him and through him. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And Paul never saw it until he goes back and reads it from the vantage point of now knowing that his life has been made different by Christ. And Paul uses this little phrase, in Christ, or with Christ, to locate himself in this great plan of what Jesus did. And he particularly, in the book of Colossians, emphasizes the dying and the rising of Jesus. He does this because he sees himself somehow, and this is what we have to try and understand in these coming weeks. He sees himself in the death of Jesus and in the rising of Jesus. So he can say in chapter 2, verse 20, with Christ you died. And in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul now understands that this little phrase, hidden with Christ, is the way to see not only yourself, but everything. And we'll say much more about this in the weeks ahead. But just here, notice this. Paul sees that being hidden with Christ, dying with Christ, and rising with Christ is the explanation of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He was struck blind, struck dead, as it were. And God raised him from the dead on the Damascus Road. Furthermore, he sees it as the pattern of his subsequent life. so that he sees a continually dying Paul in order that there might be a continually rising Paul. And this is the way he expresses it. He expresses it in couplets all through the book of Colossians, as we'll see. Suffering and joy, poverty and riches, foolishness and wisdom, weakness and strength. So Paul says to the Colossian Christians, and Paul says to the Dallas Christians, what does the Christian life look like? It looks like joy in suffering. It looks like riches in poverty. It looks like wisdom in foolishness. It looks like strength in weakness. It looks like life in dying. Do you know that no one in the classical world would ever speak like this? No one would ever speak of suffering, poverty, foolishness, and weakness. Hidden with Christ is Paul's summary of the whole Christian life. To the saints who are at Colossae, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, that we'll look more at next week, you are in Colossae, but you're in Christ. You may live in Dallas, but you're in Christ. That is who you are. You are hidden with Him. Now for a twist. An unexpected twist. An unexpected twist that frankly makes this thing so excited I want to jump out of my skin. Colossae represented everything that we've just been talking about in the ancient world. Rationality, strength, wealth, intelligence, all the classical values. Arrogant, stratified, know your place. But on the other hand, there was something different about Colossae. And I wonder if you know what it was. It was a small town in what we call Asia Minor today, on the banks of the river Lycus, about 10 miles from Laodicea. It was not a large city. It was not an important one, though it had previously been one before. It had, hear me, lost its rank and status. It is the one place to which Paul writes in the New Testament that he never visited. J.B. Lightfoot, one of the greatest commentators in the book of Colossians, says, without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. You know, most commentators, when they write books in the New Testament, they write books about the New Testament letters, they begin by talking about something about the significance or the importance of this letter. Why would Paul go there? Well, Corinth was an important intellectual center. Ephesus was an important commercial city, etc. And Paul did usually go to important places because that was his missionary strategy, to go to the important urban centers, and out from there, the word would spread. But here's the point. Here's the twist. Here's the twist that makes it all so wonderful. He never went to Colossae. It doesn't seem important. In fact, Colossae was hidden. It was hidden. And we are going to see in the weeks ahead that the hiddenness of Colossae is a metaphor for our hiddenness with Christ. That Jesus and Paul after him defied the standards of the classical world by saying that the Christian life is not a life lived on top. It's a life lived stepping down into the hurts of my own life and into the hurts of the world. That the Christian life is a life lived where I face up to my own poverty. I don't care how rich I am. My own poverty. And whereby I die to the rank and the status that this world provides. And that this life, and only this life, my friends, is a life of joy, yet in suffering, of riches, yet in poverty, of wisdom, yet in foolishness, of strength, but in weakness. Let me just take that last one for just a moment as an example. Strength in weakness. This huge statement that I just called to your attention from Colossians 1 that we read as a creed this morning. The ruler of all, Christ preeminent, Christ above it all, Christ is everything. This sounds like the classical ideal, except for one thing. You get to the end of the creedal statement in verse 20, and it says he was bloodied on a cross. It says he died a horrible and despicable death. No statesman in the classical world would speak that way. No nobleman would ever speak of such an awful death. It was probably a creed or a hymn in the early church. But Jesus, the one who holds the world together by the power of his own being, as it says in Colossians 1, verse 16, is the one who gave up his life on a cross of hatred and scorn. A place of death. But what? What is the cross? A place of death out of which what comes? Life. This doesn't fit in Paul's world. You don't admit weakness. You don't speak of identifying with the weakness of Christ. And you know what? It doesn't speak or make sense in our world either. It doesn't fit. To be weak, that I might be strong. To die to my own sense of glittering image, that I might identify with Jesus on the cross, who even at the moment that he's on the cross is holding the molecules of my body together. I am weak with Jesus so that I might rise to new life even now. With Jesus, this is what he means when he says, my life is hidden with Christ. See this again in one obvious point of classical antiquity. Nobody of any rank or status would ever work with their hands. It was despicable to do so. And you have these writings, the writings where philosophers actually praise artwork but criticize the artisans who had to work with their hands. What did Paul do? He was a tent maker. Now, most people assume that Paul was a tent maker in order that he could provide money for his own ministry and he wouldn't have to be a burden to the churches. That is not the main reason. Rather, he works on the wrong side of town with the wrong kind of people. The social weakness of working with his hands identifies Paul, a brilliant, educated, skilled man who could have made it in the softest intellectual world of his time with the weak and the needy. He ignores his own rank. By decision, he ignores his own rank. Why? Because he knows that the gospel of Jesus will only shine brightly when the man of weakness is shown to be strong in the face of all of the pretended strength of the classical world and our world too. And so Paul identifies himself with a carpenter who made his living with his hands, who carried in his own labor and work a wooden beam upon which his hands were nailed when he died. Paul identifies with him by working with his hands. You know, if you are in Dallas and you are in Christ, then you know a secret. You live a secret. You hide a secret in your heart. Your life is anti-heroic. The age in which Paul wrote prized the hero, the powerful leader, the noticeable person, the influential church. For us, leadership is not about prominence or control, about making it happen in your own way. The pressure we put ourselves under to be heroic, to be successful, to please people, is in the end going to disillusion us and hurt us and may, in fact, give us a transient ischemic attack. Let me tell you about an email that I received this week. This is an email that demonstrates that time and time again, we are going to see in the book of Colossians that the way up is the way down. That the way to prominence is the way to hide your good deeds. And that we must, above all, stop in some ways talking about it, even though that's what I'm going to do for 10 weeks. Instead, we must live it. Here's the email I received from a man in our church, a member of our church. Speaking directly, I have experienced brokenness over the past years through intense physical pain, divorce, and some business setbacks, learning how deeply challenging, yet richly rewarding, a walk of total reliance on Christ can be. You, Skip, have encouraged me by your honesty in your letters this summer about your own challenging season. I know that you have a full plate impending with your return, but please just take a moment to contemplate this. I strongly suspect that your recent trials have brought you even closer to union with Him. I would only change one word. They have brought me to hide in Him. To hide my life in the one who the world does not recognize. The one who the classical world of antiquity and the sophisticated world of modernity would call a fool and weak. There is so much hidden in your life right now. So much, isn't there? Isn't there so much hidden in your life that no one knows? Not even your spouse, not your children, no one. But may by God's grace in this church and in Skip Ryan's life and in your life be the deepest hidden thing, the most precious thing, that we are hidden in Him. And He is hidden in us. No matter what the world says.